Good morning. Our scripture verse comes today from the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife, and he bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. The Bible has a very low view of human nature. And one of the consequences of this truth is that we fail to see ourselves as we truly are. The reason we fail to see ourselves correctly is because God does not have, at all times, his rightful place in our understanding of our lives and of the world around us. And without question, this lesson is being played out before us through the theatrics of the Supreme Court nomination hearings in Washington. But the truth of the matter is that it's not up to us to be perfect rulers in this world. In fact, we're not up to the task of ruling the world around us. We see this played out every day. And we fall prey not just every 4 years, but almost every day, of thinking that a new leader, or a new government, or a new economic program, or a new foreign policy, or a new farm policy, a new Supreme Court justice, or any such thing is able to bring about the peace and the harmony that we all need and we all long for. This doesn't mean, of course, that in our fallen human nature that we or even politicians in Washington are incapable of doing anything good. It's just that there's no limit to what we can expect human beings, or there is a limit, I should say, to what we can expect human beings to do in their own power to alleviate the suffering and the inequities and the injustices of the world. We should pray for, we should support godly leaders when we find them. But even more importantly, we must do the good that God has enabled us to do individually. The answer, of course, to this problem is trusting in God to do what he promised to do. And in whatever limited ways we are able, to join him in his kingdom work. As we arrive at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we come to the inevitable reality that even one of the greatest leaders in all of human history is flawed and fails. And in order to drive this point home, despite all the successes and the praise that we've heard heaped upon him, King David falls horribly and spectacularly. It's not that David has been perfect up until this point. 1 Samuel recorded some of his bonehead moves. We've seen his attempts at worldliness and his acquisition of multiple wives, something that we knew would come back to haunt him. And he has some unscrupulous leaders around him. He's tried to take control of God's agenda. But all in all, up to this point, David has been presented here in 2 Samuel, and rightly so, as a model leader. He has been so because he has been God's man. He was God's chosen king, and the kingdom he was to lead was God's kingdom. And so it is no wonder that if God's own chosen king is not up to the task of ruling the world perfectly, then we and our rulers aren't either. So let's dig into chapter 11 to hear this story and figure out what this reality means for us today. Pray with me. Lord God, you have declared that your kingdom is among us, and so open our eyes to see it. Open our ears to hear it, our hearts to hold it, and use us, use our lives to serve you in it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is so much in verses 1 to 5. So let's get right at it. Follow along with me, if you please. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now the background of these events, as we see here in verse 1, is the military conflict that we've been hearing about. It's been between Israel and Ammon. King David is at the height of his power. The opening line of that verse 1, is more literally translated at the return of the year. The season of spring is not really mentioned, but the reason that most translations render it this way is because it probably means that it has been a year since the beginning of the hostilities between Israel and Ammon that we've already heard about, and because of favorable weather, maybe spring, it was time for the warring to resume. Likewise, the next line could just as easily say messengers, not kings, because the Hebrew word could mean either one. And the words to battle are not in the Hebrew either. Now, I want to get that out, but the important thing about verse 1 is that the idea the writer wants to convey is intact either way. It's time to resume the conflict against Ammon, and rather than lead the army himself, David sends Joab. David is going to do a lot of sending in this chapter. Notice this, but there's nothing here to raise our suspicions yet. The battle is going well. It's just that David is not there. The contrast begins to become evident at the end of the verse with the emphasis on two words, "but David." What contrast am I talking about? I'm talking about the contrast between the David as we hear about him in this chapter and the David of the previous couple of chapters. The David who was going out of his way to show God's loving kindness, his covenant love, to those perceived to be his enemies around him. Now, this is a titillating chapter, I know, but we want to keep this contrast in mind. One would think that the king at home in his fortress city, in approximately 40 miles from the battle, would be safe. right? Safe from the enemy. But he's not safe from the enemy, is he? His warriors are putting their lives on the line, on the field of battle, while David is supposedly safe at home, we are led to believe. But he's not safe. He's not safe from himself, and he's not safe from the corruption that is in his heart, in your heart, in my heart, due to our sin. So verses 2 to 5 tell us the story, and it tells us the story of David's sin so fast that we are confronted with the reality that our selfish sin nature can overcome us so quickly that we must not read these words and come to the conclusion that something like this would just never happen to us. First, David saw. I've already noted that there will be a lot of sending. Well, there will be a lot of seeing, too. A lot of looking and a lot of seeing. I don't know about you, but as far as I can recall, every time I've ever heard anything about this encounter here between David and Bathsheba, preachers and teachers have tried to lay some of the blame on the woman. I'm not trying to make some kind of token acknowledgement of the hashtag MeToo environment as we live in it now, but I don't see it. I see that the woman was beautiful. I see that she was bathing in the privacy of her own home. There was some distance, but it would seem that perhaps it was the elevation of David's palace that made the viewing possible. And as I read in verse 4, we discover in this account that her bathing was actually her faithfulness to be holy. So up to this point, she is doing nothing wrong, and really, he is doing nothing wrong. There is no crime, after all, in seeing a naked person. And given all that we have learned about the character of David to this point, our expectation would be that he would do what? He's been exemplary. He should have turned his eyes elsewhere and moved on to other things. David saw. But that's not all he did. In verse 3, he sends again. He couldn't keep his eyes off her, and due to the corruption of his sin nature, once he could not see her, he continued to think about what he had seen, and he sought her out. And given that he sent out inquiry about her, one thing we know is that his interest was not a secret, was it? And as king, he learns what he wants to know. He learns her name. He learns her family background. And from the names that are listed here, we know that she is possibly the daughter of one of his most esteemed warriors. And most importantly, he learns that she is married. Now, I'm not going to get into the significance of Uriah's name or the foreign heritage that he has, except to say that I think the insistence on the testimony of Scripture in bringing this up over and over and over again, even to the point where there are times, even in Matthew, in Jesus' own genealogy, where she is referred to only as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is brought up to remind us of the contrast between David and his faithfulness to God and David in his sin. We just heard of his desire to reach out to his foreign counterpart on the occasion of his father's death. Prior to that, we learned of his reaching out to a person who would be perceived to be his enemy in Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. But here, to the one with foreign ancestry in his own land who is completely loyal to him, he shows no faithfulness at all. Quite the opposite. Now, given all this information and what we know about David, we expect that he would now deal honorably, but he does not. He sends out yet again, and this time in his sending, he, as verse 4 tells us, he took. Now, there is a forcefulness to this action, to this verb, he took. But we don't know what this forcefulness means. Does it mean that he raped her? Doesn't say this. But what we know for certain is that as her king, she was in no position to deny what he wanted to take. Just because verse 4 says she came to him does not mean that she had any choice in the matter. He, the king, sent for her, and he took her. And having read 1 Samuel, I'm reminded of what Samuel had warned the people when they were sinfully clamoring for a king like the nations around them. Do you remember? He told them that kings take things. They will take from you. And that a king who takes is like the kings of the nations around him. David, of course, was selected to be a different kind of king. And we discover that David isn't much different at all. David saw, he sent, he took, and then he lay. There's no conversation recorded, no emotion, just the facts. And as I said, the quickness of the account is brutal, reminding us of how quickly we in our sin can take ourselves down. We had a saying in seminary. I'm not sure if I've ever mentioned this before. My buddies and I, we would, of course, learn and read history and hear stories, and we all had our own church stories and church baggage to bring to bear on what we were learning. And the saying was, "Better men than I," and that was all we needed to say. And we knew exactly what we meant. Better men than I have fallen to that sin. So don't think you are immune to sin. This is the king who had previously said things like, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing." As we no doubt have said at times ourselves. Even at the death of Saul and his sons, at the beginning of this book, David had remarked, "How the mighty have fallen." And so here we are. At this point, the preacher is supposed to ask a bunch of questions and speculate on the answers. You know, the why questions. Why didn't he do this? Why did he do that? Why didn't she do this? Why did she do that? Things about David and things about Bathsheba, but the writer doesn't seem to want to go there at all. And so I won't either. Because what the writer seems to be presenting is this is all about David, and it's all about his fall. Nothing written gives us any reason to look beyond him and his sin. And so when we come to verses 6 to 25, several weeks pass. Now, I will let the parents whose children are here explain how this works to their children. But several weeks pass, and word comes back to David that Bathsheba is pregnant. I see no indication that David has any intention on continuing a relationship. But I get the impression that this was some kind of intentional, albeit spontaneous, but planned fling of momentary pleasure that David thought was a secret and was over. A self-indulgence. So we shouldn't kid ourselves when we say that we think things are different these days, that they're worse. Not entirely. What is the same is the corrupted understanding that our culture now embraces, and many of us have given assent to, that sex is not a beautiful thing exclusive to the covenant of one man and one woman in marriage, but an expression of freedom. Freedom. Freedom that produces impulses. Impulses that feel good and thus are right on any occasion. And in any way, and with anyone. And as we clearly see, that kind of freedom leads us to nothing but slavery. Slavery to our sin. As we arrive at verses 6 to 25, David clearly in mind to cover up his sin rather than own it, devises a plan at first, subtly, to use his power and to use his position to fix it himself. And so, let me read plan A. David sent word to Joab, "Send me," there it is again, "send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. You know in my voice that I'm not thinking that David has yet come to his senses and is going to confess his sin. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. It would seem a natural thing that he would want to know from a messenger coming from the battlefront. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. We don't know what it was. But Uriah, note here that he disobeys the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, now think on the circumstances here before I continue on. Excuse me, we understand what David is up to. He's trying to get Uriah to go home to sleep with his wife. Therefore, to conceal the true identity of the father of her child. And for reasons that we are not completely aware of, Uriah disobeys the king and doesn't follow through with David's plan A. So Uriah says to David in verse 11, "The ark," seems to me to be invoking the presence of God, "and Israel and Judah," the people of the land, "dwell in booths, And my lord Joab and his servants, this would be the warriors working on behalf of David, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Uriah understands what David has encouraged him to do. Now, off the top of your heads, does anyone know what the law required of those guilty of adultery? Anyone? Death. Uriah says, as you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Are you becoming suspicious that maybe this isn't such a secret after all? There has been a lot of sending of messages. Plan A does not work. So we pick it up at verse 12 with plan B. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank. Wonder if Mephibosheth was there. So that he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Isn't that amazing? Even a drunk Uriah is more faithful and loyal than a sober David. Plan B doesn't work either. Beware, people of God, of how sin and the work of the prowling dragon Satan work to deceive our own hearts about our sin and use our pride to make us unwilling to admit it and submit to the things necessary to turn and defeat it. And so as we arrive at verse 14, plan C comes to fruition. And so corrupted in mind is David that he uses Uriah himself to enact the new plan that he has devised. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Now this is a dumb plan from a military perspective. And we know that Joab is really good. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were some valiant men. And the men of the city then came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? We're getting a little bit more detail of what happened on the field of battle. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then Joab tells the messenger he should say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now let me say a few things to try to unpack this. We know that Joab is unscrupulous. We know that he's willing to shed blood. But we also know that he's a great military commander and he's not stupid. Even he smells a rat. He cannot just send everybody near the front in harm's way and then somehow figure out a way to have everybody retreat but Uriah. So he improves on David's plan in order to cover his tracks somewhat, because it still makes it look like a military blunder. But the next thing he does in his response after this plan works to David is invoke an old story from Judges chapter 9 when Abimelech is killed in a foolish attack upon a fortress by a woman who drops a millstone on him from the wall above. And it makes me wonder, how much does Joab know? What has he heard? Does he know that this foolish military plan is about a woman? In his sin, David is willing that innocent men die now in order to rid himself of his Uriah and Bathsheba problem. The lengths we will go to cover our sin. Notice, did you, that the messenger altered his orders as well. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab. Now you got to know that the messenger who comes and brings bad news from the field of battle is afraid. But this is what David says in response. He does not say, well, that's the stupidest military plan I have ever heard. What was Joab thinking? He says, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Here is the bottom line. People of God. The thing that David did was sin in the eyes of God. Hear again the words that Michael already read for us, verses 26 and 27, where at the very end of this chapter, God is finally mentioned. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it says, was evil in God's eyes. Contrast this to verse 25, where David had said to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, which literally means do not let this thing be seen as evil in your eyes. God may be silent at times, but that doesn't mean he cannot see. We forget how much God sees. Do you ever join with those who lament, whether they strike out at God with integrity or not, with sincerity or not, that God does not seem present in the face of evil? God may be silent, but that doesn't mean he cannot see. But lest we think this is all about the sin of David and our own sin, because as we know, better men than I, there is grace here as well. Because God keeps his covenant promises, and he has made promise to David that through David's only son, the perfect Messiah, the covenant will be kept, it will be fulfilled, and the sins of not only David but of us all will be forgiven. So despite our sin, we may not be adulterers, we may not be murderers, at least not in the way that it's described here of David. We are sinners in need of salvation, and our salvation is secure because the perfect Son of David, our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has come. Let us pray. Lord God, every time I read this chapter, I always hope that the ending will be different, that David will not sin, but he always does. And yet this last verse gives us hope and assurance because you even are there. And so may we not go away from this chapter, from this day, only under the conviction that the sins that we think we have hidden are under the full microscopic view of our God, of you, Lord, who, though while you may not speak, sees all that we do. But may we go away with the comfort of knowing that while we were yet sinners, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, died for us. We have redemption from that sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself. In exchange, gave us his perfection. Oh Lord, we thank you. We give you the praise and the glory for your glorious grace, for your promises that are not forgotten, and the fact that despite our covenant failure with you, you remain faithful to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Michael, for the faithful preaching of God's word. Now, for all who are able, please stand and let us sing a hymn of response, Hiding in Thee, number 348.
People of God, hear these words from Jude chapter 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.